Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. We are thankful that you are such a gracious God. We are thankful that you have seen it fit from eternity past to design a perfect plan and to unfold it in time, that by pursuing them we can find satisfaction in you in the midst of turmoil and uncertainties of this life. We can find stability in you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for God the Holy Spirit who teaches us. As we've gathered this evening, we realize that we cannot focus or concentrate on your truth unless God the Holy Spirit teaches us. For this reason, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, provide us the concentration that we need. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've come to the last part of what we've been studying, the problem of the rich, in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We have looked at the first three problems or charges. The problem of hoarding wealth, and we explained that. We have looked at the problem of cheating employees. We explained that. We also last week considered excessive luxurious living. And that also we spent a whole 1 hour or so dealing with. Now before we move to the fourth one, one of the things that really, in my understanding, that makes it a little bit difficult to be a pastor is that you have to tell people what they don't want to hear when they come to you on a personal basis. And in saying this, I'm aware, as we have been mentioning, that one of our biggest problems is tying up the principles that we learn to the thing we face. All the kind of problems or sufferings that come our way, how we connect them with the Word of God. I remember some time ago, someone in this congregation, and by the way, when I use these things, you don't know who I'm talking about except the person that's involved. But nevertheless, such experiences help to authenticate God's Word. This was few years back, and someone in this congregation had come and was talking to me about having all kinds of problems, financial problem. And as the person kept talking, also said something like some freak accidents happened with someone in the family. I just keep listening. After the person finished, I said, "Now, did you hear what I taught in Haggai?" Kind of looked at me, kind of stunned. And I said, "Well, let me ask you this. How about your giving?" Now, that's a very difficult thing to ask a person. And I asked him, I said, "Do you support the ministry?" I wasn't specific. I just, "Do you support the ministry?" And this person said, "No." I said, "There you go. I explained that in Haggai. That God says when you don't do that, you have to pay for it either through hospital bill or that you put your money and it enter into a broken pocket." And of course, needless to say, the rest is history, because the person, I think, got the message, and I think from then on things kind of changed. What's my point? My point is, when we study these things, they are not so it can keep your note, those who take note, warm. It is so that you and I will apply them and see the benefits. And when we don't apply them, we can be sure of one thing: God means what He says. You and I may not mean what we say, but not so with God.
So when we begin to look at these things as we're studying them, you may say, well, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not wealthy. And I have, in these studies, I've shown that you don't have to be loaded with money, as they say, for all these things to apply to you. All it requires is that you interact with people in workplace or in other situations, and it will apply to you. So as we come to this last charge that James brought against the rich, don't think that it's really something that you can just say, well, it doesn't really concern me either. Because it's concerned with the murder of the innocent people, as we read in verse 6 of James chapter 5. He says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now this last charge expressed in this verse is full of interpretation difficulties, as will be clear as we proceed in the analysis of the verse. But because we have argued previously on the identity of the rich in view, we need to make a comment here because of the concept of murder in this verse. Now, I suppose that many on reading this verse immediately assume that the rich in view are indeed unbelievers. So they may think that they have found support to contradict our identification of the rich in this section as primarily believers. Because they say, well, you know, you're wrong when you said that this section 1 through 6 is dealing with rich believers. But that's really not the case. I say this because the charge here involves murder. We have to admit, though, that all things being equal, a believer should and will not commit murder. Now, I say all things being equal. In other words, if a believer were under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, he would not be guilty of murder. To be clear, a believer out of fellowship could be capable of murder. Now, there are two ways to prove that point. The first is this: if a believer were incapable of committing murder, the Apostle Paul, Peter would not have instructed believers that when they suffer, it must not be because they commit murder. That's the instruction in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. First Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. It says, if you suffer, you should not be as a murderer. Now he's writing to believers now, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now the Apostle Peter mentioned not only murder, but also theft and meddling. Now the word meddler here is really translated from a Greek word that means one who busies himself in the affairs of others in an unwarranted manner. In other words, there are cases where you deal with people, get involved with a few things, and they wouldn't be meddling. But if it's unwarranted, then it becomes meddling. Now, we know that Christians are capable of meddling. So to say that a Christian will be incapable of murder is to say that no Christian is capable of meddling. Now, don't you, I don't know about you, sometimes I get sick when I hear people say, well, he's such a nice person, he couldn't have done that. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. A nice person can do what you don't expect a nice person to do because of who is in control of that person at that instant. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, I'm not saying everyone that is accused is wrong, right or wrongly accused or not, but all I'm saying is people just say, he's such a sweet boy. I just can't believe he would do that. Now they appear so, you know, what the other one is what? They appear so close together. They appear so much in love. I just can't believe that. That they're going through all that. Well, the truth of the matter is that people don't understand the sinful nature. Now, the sinful nature has to be put on the cap. And that's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes important. Without the Holy Spirit, you see, really, a believer is capable of murder. You see, when a believer is under the control of the sinful nature, there is no difference between him and an unbeliever with respect to conduct. Now, that's what I need to emphasize. It is for this reason that it's really difficult to say that a believer is incapable of murder. So that's the first reason. If it was impossible, well, Peter wouldn't have said what he said under the Holy Spirit. Second, one of the most famous believers of the Old Testament times was guilty of murder. I'm referring to David, King David. Now, to say that a believer is incapable of murder is to say that David is not a believer. Now, I do not know of any Bible-believing person that could have said that David is not a believer in light of God's promises to him, and in particularly because of what God has to say about David, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts 13, verse 22. This is something that, you know, even though we don't have prophets that God sent around to go and tell us things here and there, this is something I think every one of us should be shooting for. For what God said of David to be true of us. He says, after removing Saul, he made David a king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Now, I don't know about you, those kind of things make me wonder. In the personal, I keep saying, okay, Lord, make me that way so I can do everything you want. Or make me to be a man after your own heart. And so that should be your prayer too, because he doesn't have two heads. David had just one head like you and I. He had the Holy Spirit. In fact, we have a better provision in that we have a complete scripture. He didn't. Sure enough, God communicated in unusual ways to him. But nevertheless, David is certainly a believer who committed murder when he arranged the death of Uriah in a battlefield. Now, a person may say that King David did not personally murder Uriah, but only arranged for his murder in the battlefield. But if a person arranges for murder of another person, the person who made that arrangement is guilty of murder. It is for this reason that in this country, if a person arranged for the death of another person, that individual is charged with premeditated murder. That charge is correct according to God's word. Now again, you have to remember that the founding fathers of this country had more knowledge of the word of God in practical terms than most people living today. So these things that they put in the laws, they got them straight from the Bible. Although today, people are struggling every way they can to dismantle anything that has to do with Christianity in this country. Anyway. Now it is true that David did not personally murder Uriah, but he arranged for the death. Now it is for this reason that when God sent prophet Nathan to rebuke the king, the Lord, through the prophet, charged David of murder. This is according to 2 Samuel chapter 12.
Second Samuel, chapter 12, verse 9. This is what it says. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now please know that the Lord said that David struck down Uriah using the sword of the Ammonite because the king had instructed Uriah be put in the spot of the heaviest fighting while the soldiers withdrew, guaranteeing that he would be killed in battle. So David was the one who killed Uriah since he arranged for his death. Now our illustration of the possibility of a believer committing murder using David should be understood properly though. Now we are not saying that a believer should commit murder. No, the point we want to get across is that if a believer is out of fellowship or out of the control of God the Holy Spirit, then he is like any unbeliever and therefore capable of murder. Now it is true that the Bible did not explicitly state that David was out of the control of God the Holy Spirit at the time that he committed this murder. But that's implied. For you see, when a believer is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will not only do God's will in terms of his actions, but also he will be in a location that matches God's will for that person at that time. Now, if we understand this truth, that being in God's will includes your action and the location God wants you to be. Now, if you don't, then you have trouble. In this case, David was out of fellowship, definitely out of the control of the Spirit before he committed this murder of Uriah. Now, many people who have read the story of how David committed adultery and murder probably would not have recognized that it was because he was geographically out of God's will that he committed adultery and murder. In other words, had he been where God wants him to be, we won't read the story. Now, to prove that he was geographically out of God's will, all you have to do is, since you have 2 Samuel, look at chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. This is what it says in 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, "In the spring, at a time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem." Now there are two clauses that hint at the fact that David was out of fellowship with the Spirit. The first clause is given when he said, "at the time when kings go off to war." Now David was the king of Israel at this point, so he should have been in the battlefield. Now we're not given the reason for his refusal to be in the battlefield. Now regardless of his reason, all we know is that he was wrong, hence the second sentence where it says, "but David remained in Jerusalem." You see, if David was not in Jerusalem, the whole incident that involved seeing a naked woman taking a bath and all the rest of the things that follow would not have followed. The same point, that the inclusion of these two assertions in this verse of 2 Samuel is to warn us that it does not pay
to be out of fellowship. For when we are out of fellowship, we become prone to doing those things that characterize the natural person, or the natural man, as we say. Now that we have established that a believer could, under a certain condition, commit murder, let's then shift our attention to this final charge brought against the rich. They are charged of the worst act against any person, which is the taking of a person's life that we call murder. Now it seems that the rich use the court system, to commit murder because of the first assertion. He said, go back to James 5:6. He said, you have condemned. Now condemnation implies that there is a judicial process involved here. James did not state the basis for this condemnation. This will imply that the recipients of the epistle will understand what was actually the basis of the condemnation of those that the rich murdered. Now the rich will take the poor to the court and accuse them wrongly, so that the poor are condemned to death and then executed. Now recall that in the sixth verse of the second chapter of James, James had already indicated that the rich dragged the poor to the court. Hence it is likely that the rich they were using their influence, and by using their influence they will ensure that those they brought to the court system were condemned to death and so executed. Now it is true that James did not give the process that led to the condemnation to death of the poor, but we have in the Bible an example of the rich using his influence and the legal system to commit murder. Now during the reign of King Ahab, there was a power man by name Naboth, who had a piece of land or property, and so the king wanted it, but the man was unwilling to sell it, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 verses 1 through 4. Now I want to illustrate to you that although we don't have the process clearly stated as to how this goes about, using the court system or the power of being wealthy to be unjust or condemn to death those who are poor and helpless. So here we have a clear example of this type of thing happening in the time of the Bible, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 21 verses 1 through 4. It begins this way. He says, sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. But Naboth said, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab went home sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay on his bed, sulking and refused to eat. Now, what would have been more, in my opinion, it would have been a pitiful sight to see a grown man, a king, sulking on his bed. Now, Ahab was angry, no doubt, that he could not have this piece of the land. So, he became so sad. Now, you remember when we started studying this, I said, just because you're rich doesn't mean you can have anything you want. But here is the case, he can't have it. So he's sad. But his wife Jezreel took the matters into hands to ensure that Naboth will be killed, so that the king would take possession of the land
Therefore, she arranged a mock trial by accusing Naboth of crimes he never actually committed. Naboth was unfairly tried, condemned to death, and eventually killed, as we read, since we are still in 1 Kings. Look at verse 8. Let's begin at verse 8. 1 Kings 21, beginning at verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Beseech two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Now that's something, when I read this kind of thing, it just makes me see how devilish, how evil people can become when they want to do their dirty deeds. Now this woman didn't believe in the God of Israel. She had one of those fat idol things that she worshipped. But what does she do here? She began to apply a passage of the law. In other words, I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down. She is referring to Exodus 22, verse 28. In Exodus 22, verse 28, there is a specific law that if you curse the king of your country or curse God, you should be put to death. And that's what she's using here. And yet she doesn't believe in that the God of Israel. Well, it said, then take him out and stone him to death. So the leaders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did so, as Jezebel directed in the letter she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came out and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. Now you know the law requires two independent witnesses, at least. Actually, three is the best way that is demanded in the law, but two in some cases will do. But here, that's the woman is using the same thing. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now this is an example of the rich committing murder using the legal system. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, but the truth of the matter is, this kind of thing is still happening even today, even in this country. It is still happening, where people are wrongly put in jail, convicted, because of their financial status. Whereas, those who have a lot of money get away with murder. Of course, they think they do, but the Supreme Court of Heaven never looks lightly on those things. So it is true that Ahab, like David before him, did not directly kill Naboth, but it was through his wife's action that Naboth was killed. Again, as with David, God charged King Ahab of killing Naboth. Now look at verse 17. What is what God said through the prophet Elijah? Now he says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And needless to say, Ahab died in the battlefield, more or less, not completely, but on his way he died, and when they brought him back, they were washing off, and this prophecy was fulfilled. The same spot where Naboth was killed, his blood, the dogs licked his own blood. Now, so in this particular incident, the prophet pronounced God's judgment on Ahab, But in the case we are considering, James did not pronounce immediate judgment on the rich. But it is to be understood that God will judge the rich that murder the poor and the helpless. Now, James mentioned condemnation as an intermediate state or stage in the final crime that he charged the rich with. For this, their actual crime is murder, as in the next clause, go back to James chapter 5, verse 6, where we're starting, James 5, verse 6. In James 5, verse 6, the next clause says, and murdered innocent men. Now, this clause has two difficulties of interpretation involving the word murder and the identity of innocent men. Now, the first difficulty is how to understand the word murder. Now, you think it was very simple. But don't count on it, because whenever scholars get hold of things, they're not always simple. Well, in this verse, some scholars do not conceive how a believer might actually be guilty of murder. So, there are several interpretations as to the meaning of murder in this context. Some interpret murder in a figurative way to imply that the killing of the poor is a reference to the failure of the rich to share their possession with the poor and of robbing the poor of their wages, as James had already indicated. So that's the way they say it. They don't see it as a literal thing. Those with this explanation base it on the fact that robbing a neighbor of his livelihood is the same as killing that individual, as reflected in something. Unless you have the Jerusalem Bible, you won't have it in your Bible, because the Protestants, the Bible we use, we do not accept the Apocrypha. But if you have the Jerusalem Bible, they have it. And this is what is, I'm going to read it to you. It's coming from the book, apocryphal book, called Ecclesiasticus. Ecclesiasticus. The 34th chapter of that, and verse 26 and 27, this is what it says. To take away a neighbor's living is to commit murder. See, that's what they're basing their assumption. They say, well, if Ecclesiasticus says that, then when James talks about murder here, that's what he's talking about. Now, verse 27 also says, to deprive an employee of wages is to shed blood. Now, that is from the, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version of Apocrypha. So, there is a possibility in that the rich could use the cause to deprive the poor of their livelihood by confiscating their lands and farms, or by depriving them any other means of their livelihood. Now, that's one interpretation. Now, others, taking murder figuratively, say that James may not have in mind any actual crime in the Christian community that he's addressing, rather that he's echoing the theme of the merciless operation of the defenseless poor by the rich, and highlighting the extent to which the rich are willing to go on in exploiting the poor. That's one way. Still, others take murder in a literal sense of judicial murder. Now, it is our interpretation that murder here is to be understood in the literal sense of killing someone. In other words, the rich use the court system to kill the poor. Now, there are several reasons for this interpretation. Now, generally, the rule of interpretation is that you take the literal meaning of everything in the Bible, unless it doesn't make sense. Then you start looking whether it is figurative. Here, I don't see any problem taking it in the literal sense, except for that concern of people who think that a Christian could not possibly commit murder. Well, let me give you really reasons why I believe the literal translation is literal meaning is the best way. First, The Greek word translated murder is translated it's used primarily in the New Testament in the sense of literal murder. The Greek word used for murder here. In fact, the Greek word translated murder here occurs 12 times in the New Testament. And 8 of those times, it refers to the 6th commandment of the Decalogue of the 10 commandments. In other words, thou shalt not commit murder. Now, the prohibition of murder in the 6th commandment is literal, not figurative. So that's why I don't see how people want to make this figurative. In 2 passages in the New Testament where a being is being described as a murderer that could be understood in a figurative way, a different Greek word is used. For example, when Satan is described as a murderer in John 8:44, in John 8:44, the Greek word used here is different from the one in James 5:6, but here it says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer." The Greek word here, murderer, is different from the Greek word that is translated murderer in James 5:6. So we know that if James wanted figuratively understanding, he should have used the Greek word used in John 8:44. Besides, this same Greek word that is used in John 8:44 is also used in another place where hatred of a brother is considered murder. And this is in 1 John chapter 3 verse 15. says, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." Now, in that passage, he could possibly be understood as figurative, because when you hate somebody, you have not physically taken their life. But that doesn't, nevertheless, in other words, all he's telling us is hatred is as despicable to God as murder. That's so he can understand this is figurative. So that's the first reason the Greek word used. Secondly, there is nothing in the context to preclude understanding murder in a literal sense. If, as some indicate, James was speaking figuratively in terms of defrauded wages or other operation of the poor, then this fourth charge will then be redundant, because it really says something to that effect. So this is one reason we believe that murder here is literal. Third, we also have shown that a believer under the control of his sinful nature is capable of murder. Therefore, it would be wrong to interpret murder here in a figurative sense, because one could not conceive of how a believer could commit murder. So that's the main reason people are trying to get away. They just cannot admit the fact that, yes, a believer is not a perfect human being. What makes him different in his conduct is the Holy Spirit. But you remove the Holy Spirit, he's like any other person, any other believer that walks on the planet. Now, some have more tendency for some criminal conduct, but then that's a different story.
The point is, a believer is capable of any sin that an unbeliever can commit if you remove God, the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the mention of condemnation before murder suggests that an unfair trial preceded an actual murder. So all these reasons add up to the conclusion that murder here should be understood in a literal sense. Now this brings us, of course, to the second difficulty of the clause that we're considering, that is in James 5:6, and that is really, what does the expression innocent men mean? Because that's what James is charging them, that they are murdering the innocent men. Now the expression innocent men of the NIV is literally the righteous, indicating that the expression is in the singular in the Greek. Now because James used the definite article the, and because righteous, or the word righteous, is in the singular, some scholars have taken the expression as a reference to a particular righteous person. Now this person has been taken by some as a reference to Jesus Christ, others as a reference to James himself. Now this interpretation is a false one, since there is nothing in the context that remotely suggests that James had in mind the death of Jesus himself, or of himself James. Therefore, it is best to understand the expression the righteous as a general description of a class of people that the rich killed. In other words, the definite article is used in a generic sense to describe primarily believers who are killed by the rich, or even some poor unbelievers who are killed by the rich. Now in this way, the translation of the NIV of innocent men will cover both believers and unbelievers who are poor, that are killed by the rich. Of course, we have already demonstrated with David and Ahab how the rich have killed the poor. But the oppression of the poor by the rich through miscarriage of justice is a recurring theme that the prophets denounce in the Bible. Let me just take you to one passage in Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Amos chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Amos chapter 5. Verses 7 through 12. Okay, Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 7 says, "You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. He flashed destruction on the stronghold." Now, you see, when you read something like this and you hear people who say, "Well, God has nothing to do with Katrina," just remind them of this passage we're reading. "He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin." Does that remind you of New Orleans? Fortified city? Okay. All verse 10 says, "You hate the one who reproves in the court and despise him who tells the truth." And does that ring a bell to some of you? How much people don't want to be around you because you tell them the truth. They don't want to hear. They despise you. Verse 11 says, "You trample on the poor and force him
to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. Now, this is judgment that God was going to bring on the rich, who were very oppressive in the time of Israel. And surely all of this happened because by the time they finished and the prophet Amos finished, it wasn't too long, the Assyrians came and wiped them out. The northern kingdom, so to say. Verse 12 says, "For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts." You see, God doesn't like that. And certainly whatever that exists, you can count on it that God will visit that area. The only thing that I cannot say to you with certainty is when. But I can say with certainty, He will visit that area. When He does that, none of us will know. But we will know when that happens. Now, in any case, the last difficulty of the verse we are considering is how to understand the last clause of the verse that we are studying, that's James 5:6, where it says, "Who were not opposing you?" Now, literally, the Greek reads something like this: "He is not resisting," or "He is not opposing you." That's the way the Greek reads. But the NIV says, "Who were not opposing you?" Now, there are two problems with that clause, or this clause: one of translation and the other one of interpretation. The problem of translation is whether to take the clause as a statement or as a question. Now, the problem of interpretation is how to understand the word "he." That, remember, I gave the literal translation as "He is not resisting you," or "He is not opposing you." Now, the problem of interpretation then is what we're going to face in a little while. Since the word "he" is the issue, and the Greek text does not it doesn't tell us the subject of the word "resist" or "oppose." So some have taken the clause as rhetorical question, leading to the translation or something like this: "Does he not resist you?" That's one way this is translated in some English versions. "Does he not resist you?" With the expected answer of something like, "Yes, he does resist you." Of course, there is still the problem of how to identify "he" in that translation. So those who give that kind of translation, they say that, well, a false explanation is to take "he" as a reference to the innocent that are exploited by the rich. Now, a second possibility, they say, is to take "he" as a reference to God. Now, the sense being that God will, in the future, resist the rich. Now, this makes sense because of the context that involves warnings and charges. However, the whole approach of translating the clause as a rhetorical question is problematic because the word "oppose" or "resist." That makes it difficult because the word is translated from a present tense in Greek that means to be hostile to a person or to oppose a person, both in attitude and in behavior. But the real problem is that to take the clause as a rhetorical question requires that the word "oppose" be taken in the sense of a future action. Now, this is unlikely, for if James had intended to indicate future opposition that comes from "he," then he would have used a word that will indicate a future tense in the Greek, as he did in the third verse of this fifth chapter. So because of the difficulty of translating the clause as a rhetorical question, it is better to translate the clause as a statement, as done in the NIV and in some other modern English versions.
But we still have the problem of the identification of who is he. Now the use of he is really a reference to the righteous or the innocent, in the words of the NIV, of course. Now the use of the present tense in the Greek is to underscore that the righteous is helpless or defenseless, and so he could not resist the rich in the aggression, some kind of aggression towards him. Now you know, this is not news to most of us. You know, like I say, money seems to buy justice, even in this country. The more money you have, the more you get away with murder. And if you don't have it, you may be innocent and you'll be in jail. Now, most people don't, you know, look at things that happen, and people never make connections with these things, and they go out to a particular location, and you check, in fact, if somebody really had time to do those kind of things. It'd be nice to dig into the histories of particular locations that have had some unusual disasters. Check into the history. You may find something that vindicates what I'm teaching here. In other words, God knows that some people have been wrongly convicted. And he says he hates that. And he visits that locale with his justice. And that is, he brings some judgment. So you see here, what James is doing is to focus on the oppressive nature and the abuse of power by the rich. Now it is one thing to fight a person who has the ability to defend himself. No, we know that expression, why don't you pick someone of your own side, something like that. But what I'm saying is, to attack a person who is both defenseless and powerless is really repulsive to our sensibilities. But more importantly, that's a direct assault on God. And I hate to be in a person's shoes who will choose fight with God. And you know the result, who will win. Hence, James, in charging the rich of murder, is saying that their action is quite repulsive because they have gone after those who are powerless and defenseless, who have done nothing to them. Now this final charge sounds really a stern warning to believers not to be oppressive and violent towards others. In other words, you do yourself good thing never to be a part of a system or people or group or whatever that is involved in operation of anyone. Don't be involved in it. Furthermore, no rich believer should ever abuse his power by influencing the judicial system through his wealth. Now, God condemns that kind of action severally in the Bible. Prophet Isaiah pronounced judgment on those who pervert justice through bribery. This we know because of his denunciation in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. You see, the issue, and that's what James is emphasizing, is this idea of buying justice. That is abhorrent before God. Now it doesn't mean that people don't do it, but then when God starts coming back on them, no one will remember it. That's been what I see as the problem, is that our God, who is omniscient, knows the right time to do anything, and when he does it, sometimes we humans forget. And we go up with those kind of statements like, oh, he's such a good person.
Why is that happening to him? Now, how do you know he's such a good person? Are you just looking at what you saw now? Do you know what he did 5, 10 years ago? You don't. And God knows. He never forgets. But Isaiah says, verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Now, Prophet Micaiah viewed those that pervert justice as evil. So we read in Micaiah chapter 7, verse 3. Micaiah chapter 7 verse 3 is concerned with the same thing of this issue of perversion of justice, something that we know God condemned several times throughout the Bible. But you see, prophet speaking as God inspires him, God the Holy Spirit, he says, both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. In other words, they all conspire together. That is to say, that it is possible for all kinds of people to conspire against someone who is defenseless. And you see this in many communities where for some reason they may not like a particular person and they gang up on that person. And not one person will say, no, let's not do that. Of course, if that person did, they may say, well, they can maybe ostracize him. But they gang together and bring down the wrath of the law on an innocent person. And everyone goes home laughing about it. But the God of justice doesn't take it lightly. That's the issue that we want to stress. So it is therefore important that a believer should not be a part of perverting justice or abusing the legal system. Furthermore, believers should avoid, from everything we have studied, believers should avoid hoarding of wealth, exploitation of others, and excessive luxury, since all these will draw God's judgment. A believer who gets involved in any of these should consider himself a friend of the world and an enemy of God. Now, would you want to be an enemy of God? Since no believer in his or her right mind want to be an enemy of God, we then encourage you to carefully reflect on what we have studied in this section that began in verse 1 of James chapter 5 and ends tonight in James chapter 5 verse 6. Do follow these instructions and you will avoid friendship with the world and enjoy friendship with God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us as in the days to come, so that we'll be wise and have the insight necessary to avoid being a part of perversion of justice or hoarding of wealth or living in excessive luxury. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.